Exodus chapter 2. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. It's not too many verses, but if you've turned there, let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we study through his word. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It truly breathes life into our hearts. You give us insight through your word on how to live, how to think, and how to worship truly. And so we pray that you'd build us up now as we study Exodus chapter 2. Help me, O Lord, to make your word simple, for that's where the power is. Lord, the power is in your word, not mine. And so we look to your word to make us wise. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we left off in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Moses was born into a horrible situation. The Pharaoh of the nation, the world empire at that time, really, Egypt, powerful in the whole earth, felt threatened by this small group of Jews, the Israelis, living in the land of Goshen. And so Pharaoh decides that he's going to have all the male children killed, and he assigns two midwives to that, Puah and Shiprah. And they refuse to obey the command of the Pharaoh, and the Bible says, because they feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and God blessed them for doing that. And then, in the midst of all this, Pharaoh decides, well, forget the midwives, we'll just make it a command for all Egyptians, if they find a baby boy, just to fling that thing into the Nile River. Food for the crocodiles. And yet, for all of this, God continued to multiply his people Israel. We mentioned that God always does this. It's in times of affliction that God brings growth. And in your life as a Christian, when you're facing stress or tension or the affliction that comes from the world, realize this, that God has a plan in that for you, to cause you to grow, to stretch your boundaries, to enable you to walk by faith. And it's in the middle of this situation in Egypt that two people come together and they have a family, Yocheved and Amram. They bear three children. The first one was Miriam, and then Aaron came along, and then Moses. But when Moses was born, that was the time when all the children were to be thrown into the Nile. So she does that, but she makes a little ark for him. She daubs it with tar around it so it floats in the Nile River. And there, by God's providence, by his providio, seeing ahead, his foresight, knowing what was going to happen, he takes that child, which he has a plan for, and he causes the Pharaoh's daughter to see him in the Nile. And she says, grab that baby. And as she opened the covering of that basket, Moses began crying, and so she took the child, and of course his little sister was smart. Miriam was standing by the side, and Miriam says to the Pharaoh's daughter, do you want me to find a wet nurse, somebody to take care of that baby? And of course Miriam went and got the child's own mother. And so in God's providence, this amazing situation happens where God's very deliverer, the Bible says that Pharaoh said, let us deal shrewdly with this group of people, these Israelis, let us deal shrewdly, and yet the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And God, in his providence, takes the very deliverer that will conquer Egypt, and he causes him to be raised in the Pharaoh's house, and he pays his own mother to raise that child. And it's an amazing story. But we left off in verse 10 when he was just a child. And it's a good place to leave off, because when we come to verse 11, 40 years have transpired. Between verses 10 and 11, there are 40 years. We read in verse 11, now it came to pass in those days, that's 40 years later, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. It says here that Moses was grown. Now we learn a little bit more about the situation. How do we know? What was Moses doing for these first 40 years of his life? We know that it's 40 years because Stephen, in his message found in Acts chapter 7, we read in verses 22 and following that Moses was learned or learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. And so Moses was educated. What did he do the first 40 years of his life? Well, he studied. And Egypt placed such a high priority on education, you could guarantee that Moses was an incredible man. He was a man of great learning. He was a student. He was a brilliant person. Now, Stephen goes on and says, when he was 40 years old, Acts chapter 7, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. What was Moses doing these first 40 years? I don't know. But it seems to me that Moses came to faith at 40 years old. Whatever his mother had planted in him the first 3 or 4 years of his life, lie there awaiting that time when God would call him. Paul the Apostle would say to the Galatians, when God saw fit to reveal his Son in me, in the fullness of time. And so it took 40 years for that to happen. We know from secular history that Josephus writes about Moses at this time. Of course, Stephen says he was mighty in word and in deeds. What mighty deeds did Moses do? Well, Josephus tells us that he was in line to sit on the throne of Egypt. He was going to be Pharaoh. Josephus also tells us that he was a great commander in the military of Egypt. He tells a story about how the Ethiopians invaded from the south, and they only expected to go so far, but they found that the defenses of Egypt were so weak that they continued going right to the very Nile Delta. And it was at that time that Josephus tells us Moses rallied the troops and he fought back the Ethiopians. He's mighty indeed, mighty indeed. Now, Moses grew up in the epicenter of world learning and architecture. You know, to this very day, they've found items of archaeological significance in Egypt that are so powerful that they really don't even understand the intelligence of the Egyptians. They found these basalt cats that are carved with such utensils that even to this day, we cannot understand how they cut such carvings in this way. Of course, the Pyramid at Giza. Pyramid at Giza is an amazing structure. It's some 30 acres at its base. Some say it's the largest structure on the whole planet. It's 2.3 million stones, each weighing over 5,000 pounds, close to 6 million tons of stone. Moses was part of that. He was part of that culture. They say that the stones on the Pyramid of Giza have less tolerance between them than the various tiles on the space shuttle. So these people knew what they were doing. They weren't prehistoric, primitive people. They were at the apex of knowledge and learning. And so Moses was a student. They knew all about science, art, language, philosophy, government, and architecture. And Moses, being a student, probably lived like students do. Did you know they found Egyptian hieroglyphs that say this? Let me quote, "Our students are good for nothing except to drink beer and carouse." There's nothing new under the sun. And so Moses lived a life of opulence for 40 years, but something happened. I point out to you that Stephen, in his message in Acts chapter 7, verse 23, says, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. It came into his heart. What? Faith. God's working. God began to move upon Egypt. And he went out there and he looked at all that he had and all that belonged to him by right, the world at his fingertips, and he looked at who his people were. I think Moses knew what he was. He was a king in waiting. He was the prince of Egypt, but he didn't know who he was. And there he went out and he began to look at his own people, his own brethren. And the Bible says there, and I have it underlined in verse 11, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. The Lord spoke to me about that. Do I look at others' burdens? Why would the Holy Spirit include such a small, seemingly trivial phrase here in Exodus 2, verse 11? It's because we're learning a couple of things about Moses. First of all, he's an incredibly compassionate man. This was the very thing. He weighed everything that he was and that he had gained through the education and through the opulence that he had been raised in. And then he looked at these people downtrodden, beaten. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 to understand the outworking of Moses' faith. Hebrews 11 tells us in verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age," 40 years old, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Sin is pleasurable. Can you believe that you just heard that in church? Well, the Bible says that. Sin is pleasurable, but it's only pleasurable for a season. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that the person who lives in sin is dead even while they're living. And Moses looked at everything that life had to offer, and then he saw who God had made him to be. And the Bible says there in verse 11, back in Exodus 2, brethren. That word appears twice to indicate to us that Moses was now going to put everything that he had gained, everything that was laid out before him, a life of pleasure. And he says, no way. I would rather bear the burdens with my own people than to be weighed down with the treasures and the pleasures of this world. And it happened when he was 40 years old. And we mark that because parents take courage. The Bible says that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. We got a call this morning that one of our assistant pastors, who had moved away from Hawaii years ago, their children have grown up. Their son is 16 years old now. He tried to hang himself in Albuquerque Airport for some ridiculous reason. By God's grace, somebody walked into the bathroom and found him there and saved his life. Oh, God help him. What's a parent to do? What was Yocheved to do when she saw her boy that she sowed her life into and her heart into, living this life, not yet really fulfilling his destiny, not identifying with the people of God? Oh, the scripture is true that when they are old, they will not depart from it. And so Moses looked at their burdens. Holy Spirit asked me, do I look at others' burdens? Let me ask you the same thing. And I'm not asking you if you see other people's burdens, but do you really look at their burdens? It's a great thing to have empathy for where another person is. And the difference between seeing and looking is the difference between apathy and empathy. And I can see all kinds of suffering and all kinds of hurting, but when I go out like Moses did and I begin to look, then I gain a heart of compassion. Moses had a heart of compassion when he saw those giant burdens laid up on their backs. You can almost imagine it. Seeing those older men who shouldn't be working anymore stumbling under the burdens. Seeing the women with children bound to them, seeking to raise their children, but being forced under the crack of a whip to make bricks. And Moses looked at that and he empathized. Jesus looked at our burdens. We read that Jesus was moved with compassion for people. Jesus invited us to give him our burdens. He says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's what the Lord wants to do. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He wants to take our burdens upon himself. The hymn was right when we sing that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sins. We're told to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. And as a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it sums up the Christian life very succinctly when it says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Moses did an amazing thing here. He went out and he looked at their burdens. And I asked myself, how can I do that? Well, one way to look on another person's burdens is to do what Moses did. Go out to them. Reach out. Extend yourself out. Moses could have heard all day long about the affliction of his own people, but until he saw it, until he experienced it, until he went into that situation, he would have never had the heart of compassion that he did. When I begin to go out to people, when I reach out to people, I have a heart for them. I don't know why it is. There's something about it. I've traveled a little bit here and there doing missionary work, and I can tell you honestly that every single place I've gone, I have a heart for them. I got to live in Poland for about 9 months, and I love Polish people. It's a weird thing when you're a group of people and I say, I love Polacks, and they look at you like you're weird, but I really do. I had a chance to go to Korea a couple of times. I love Koreans. And I say that, and people say, you're strange. Well, you love all people, but there's a place in their heart when you go there. Spend a little time in Russia. Love Russians. You love their culture. You love everything about them. Anywhere that you have been or gone and you've looked at people's burdens, you know what they suffer from. You know the hostility that the culture puts on them. You have a burden for them. But unless you go to them, you really have a hard time understanding. I used to think carpal tunnel syndrome was just a weakness till I got it. You know what I mean? I can have compassion for somebody with a skin condition. I have psoriasis. Now, things I don't experience or things I don't know firsthand, I have a very difficult time having compassion for, empathy for. But one of the qualities in Moses' life that God needed to cause to emerge was that of empathy and compassion. And so he went out, he looked. One way I think that we can gain a heart of compassion is to pray for people. We can't always go to them. But I found that when I go to prayer for a person, somehow or another, God enables me through the Spirit to sort of wear their shoes, to see things from their vantage point, from their perspective, to know what's going on in their life, whether it's financially or emotionally. And I'm able to look on their burdens. This is what the Lord was working in Moses. It's a good thing. Now, Moses saw that an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Verse 12, back in Exodus 2, it says, "So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now, I think he had a unique perspective. The Bible tells us that he did this by faith. That's from heaven. He had compassion, which was also from heaven. He had a perspective that was godly, but his method was wrong. What's God going to do? Use Moses to kill Egyptians one by one until he reaches 6 or 7 million? I don't know. There was a spiritual work to be done, but Moses, all he had was the world's methods. All he had was the training in tactics, in battle, in armaments, in science, in literature, in art. And so he sensed that God had a call on his life, and he went out and he did the only thing he knew how to do, was strike that Egyptian down. Have you ever done that? You felt like God wanted you to do something, you did it in the power of the flesh. You went out and you killed somebody. Don't confess that. We don't want to deal with that here. Or you did something like that. You said something hoping for the best, but your motives, though they were right, the method was wrong. Have you ever made a mistake? You looked to the right and you looked to the left, but you didn't look up, knowing that God was watching. And then after you made that mistake, you did what Moses did. You tried to bury it in the sand. The problem with burying things in the sand, when you bury a body in the sand, there's always that finger that'll begin to pop out of the surface. And you've got to go back to that burial site and shove a little more sand over that mistake that you made. The Bible says that if we seek to cover our sins, you will not prosper. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. There may be some here this morning that you're sitting on some buried mistakes. You continue to cover and run around, and the lies that you've had to tell to make up for the first one are now so innumerous that you can't even keep track. You need to confess. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. Pray for one another that you might be healed. You might need to bring those things out in the open. You might have to confess something to your wife or to your husband, maybe one of the elders or a trusted friend. Because when you bring that out of the open, the scripture tells us in the book of Acts, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Well, Moses would be discovered. He hid that Egyptian, but it wouldn't last for long. It says there in verse 13 that he went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Good question. Hey, good question. Why are you striking your companion? It's a question that echoes throughout the ages to this very day. Hey, Christians, why are you fighting with each other? Don't you realize the enemy is not your brother? It's the world. Moses would ask a very obvious question. Why are you striking your fellow, the Old Testament says? You should have fellowship together. Why are you beating up your own brother? It was an obvious question, and yet the man didn't like the confrontation. It says in verse 14, he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely the thing is known." By the way, a side note for you, the scripture gives us different periods of time. One is the period of the judges. This is where it begins. You might say that Moses was the first judge, hero, the prince of Israel. And then when we come to the book of Judges, there's a period of some 400 years of judges. Well, Moses is the first judge, and the last judge is anybody? Samuel. Wow, you guys are very educated Christians. Praise the Lord. You must go to a great church. Samuel was the last judge. And after Samuel came the era of the kings, another 400 years or so. And so Moses is the first judge, and here's where they reject him. Like Jesus, he was rejected by the people the first time. Moses is a great type of Jesus as well. Though the throne belonged to him, he stepped down to identify with his own people. And so Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, and he came and he identified with us. He is a priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot identify with us. Hebrews tells us that he knows us, he understands us, because he took on sinful flesh. And so these people, it doesn't seem, however, though, that they're ready to go. A couple of things here. It's not God's timing, because we're going to find that this morning we're going to cover 80 years of Moses' life. From verse 10 to 11, there's 40, and then from verse 22 to 23, there's another 40 years. But here's the bookmarks of what happens. At the beginning of that time, Moses goes out. He seeks to help the people. Stephen tells us that Moses expected that they would understand that he was the deliverer, but they weren't ready. Nothing was really ready. We have to wait for God's timing, especially when the people that you're seeking to reach aren't ready to go. We notice here that this man responds to Moses in verse 14, and he basically says, "Who do you think you are? You have no authority over me." But Moses was right, wasn't he? Why are you striking your companion? And this man doesn't receive a rebuke because he's not ready to. As a matter of fact, he turns around what Moses was doing, trying to take his side, trying to get him to see how illogical it was to beat his own brother when the enemy out there was Egypt. It was the world. And this man turns it around and says, "Are you going to kill me as well?" Have you ever done that to somebody? You pointed out just a minor thing, and very gently you said, "Hey, you know, I think you should pay attention to this area of your life." "Who made you a prince or a judge over me?" they say. They get so upset that you've touched their precious little pride. And then they say, "Why are you judging me?" And they take it like you're going to kill them. And yet it's so funny how when people aren't ready to receive a rebuke, they just won't receive it. This man wasn't ready. Maybe it was because the slave drivers had lightened up a little bit. Maybe because their tasks weren't so hard. There's a couple of things here that you'll realize that weren't ready. It wasn't God's timing for the Exodus. First of all, Moses wasn't ready. Secondly, Israel wasn't ready. And thirdly, the promised land wasn't ready. Note to yourself in Genesis chapter 15, when God speaks to Abraham, he says to Abraham that he's going to allow his people to be in bondage for 400 or so years. And then after that, he's going to bring them into the promised land. But he says it has to take that long because why? The iniquity or the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so it's not even God's timing, and this is probably the last thing on their minds, that the sin of the Amorites, God was going to give the Amorites, this group of people that lived in Canaan, 400 years to repent. By the way, God is not quick to wrath. He's not losing his temper all the time. He is slow to anger, and he gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. Some people look at when they entered into the promised land and they destroyed these cities and they think, "Well, look how cruel God is." No, God is very patient. He allowed these people 400 years to repent, and they refused to repent after all of that. But you see, the people aren't at rock bottom yet either. They're not ready to repent. They're not ready to cry out to God. Now, 40 years from now, we'll read at the end of the chapter that they begin crying out to the Lord. It's hard to minister to a person who doesn't feel that they need Jesus. Do you have any relatives like that? "Things are all right for me. I've got money. I've got my health. I've got youth. I've got strength. I've got a great job. I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need other Christians. I don't need the Bible." Wait till they hit rock bottom. And sometimes rock bottom isn't rock bottom, is it? These people were slaves and they still weren't ready to cry out to God. Well, Moses would run away. We read in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. That's some 200 miles to the east, across the Sinai Peninsula, over into the northwest Arabian desert of modern-day Saudi Arabia. Midian is interesting. Midian was the name of one of Abraham's sons. After Sarah had passed away, he took on a new wife, Keturah, and Keturah's son was Midian. It's likely that the people in the land of Midian worshiped the true and living God. But there we find Moses runs all the way over there, and he sits down by a well. That's a good place for a person who's overqualified to serve God. Just sit down and wait to see what God is going to do. Moses had a couple of things that are very remarkable. He was a man of compassion, and he's a man that you'll see over and over again who loves justice. These are very important qualities to have in a person who walks after the Lord. In fact, Micah chapter 6:8 summarizes it all when it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice," or do justly. "Secondly, that you love mercy," that's compassion. "And thirdly, that you walk humbly with your God." Moses had the first two down pat, but the third one, humility, is going to take some 40 years to learn. Later on, we're going to read in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And we're glad that Moses told us that. He wrote that for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was indeed. But there was no way that he was going to accomplish what God had for him until he went to the school of the wilderness. And so God drove him into the desert. God has to do that thing in Moses, in his heart, to break him of the very thing that he had learned to trust in, himself. It is so important that God brings you to the place where he breaks you of self-reliance. Trust in yourself. The world tells you at every turn that success depends wholly and completely on you. Self-confidence is the pinnacle of qualifications for any person. And yet the Lord will break us of that self-reliance. And he'll do that thing in Moses to where at the end of this 40 years that he spends in the wilderness, when God calls him, he'll say, "Who am I that I should go?" Exodus 3, verse 11. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" "I'm nobody." See, at this time, Moses was 40, and he was somebody, and he was somebody great. He was somebody important. He was somebody that could offer a great resume to God the Father and say, "Hey, you might want to sign me up for your kingdom work because I have something to offer." God doesn't need anybody like that. God doesn't need any one of us. But it's his joy to use us. And so God had to do that work in Moses that he has to do in us so often, is to take us into the wilderness. And so we read that he sat by the well at Midian. Verse 16, we continue on. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Oh boy. He had seven daughters. What a man. I've got four, and I think I'm going insane. He had seven daughters. Thing about daughters is they love to scream. I guess sons love to crawl on things, but daughters love to talk. Maybe that's why he sent all seven of them out to be shepherds. He says, "You know what? Just take your sisters, all of you." It says the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water at that well. And they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now, this man's name is Reuel. It means friend of God. It's quite possible that it was named after Midian's father, Abraham, because Abraham was called the friend of God. Very likely that they worshiped the true God, just with not so much information about his character, his details. And so there is this man. He probably heard all about the stories of how Eliezer went, sent from Abraham to find a bride. Where? At a well. And then he heard about how Jacob went and he met Rachel at a well. And so maybe he's sending his seven daughters out to the well. Maybe he wants to marry them off. I think he probably just wants a little peace and quiet in the house. At any rate, he sends them out to the well, and they draw enough water to water their flocks. But in verse 17, it says, "Then the shepherds came." These are bad shepherds. "And they drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks." See, Moses loves justice. What was going on is that these seven girls would draw all the water, and that is hard work. They would lower these sort of these buckets or jugs, skin jugs, into a well, a hole in the ground, and they would draw it up gallon by gallon, pulling these girls must have been in great shape after doing that for hundreds of sheep, and they would pour it in the trough. And these men knew at what time they did this. So once these girls had watered all their flocks and the water was in the troughs, these men would come and drive their sheep away so that their sheep could drink the water that these girls had drawn. And then the girls would have to go through the whole process over and over again. Every day, this was the standard operation of these shepherds. What a bunch of punks, you know? And then Moses is there. And he stands up in all of his righteous indignation. And it says that he stood up and helped them. I love that verse. Defending the defenseless. Standing in the gap for those who can't defend themselves. And then he does more. The end of verse 17 says he watered their flock. Boy, he's in a different world, isn't he? He never had to draw water in his life, probably. Here is the next Pharaoh of Egypt doing the work. He must have been smitten. Of course, there were seven girls. And a man will do some crazy things when there's seven girls around. So Moses waters these flocks. See, what's happening is God is beginning to work in him that third characteristic, humility. He had the do justly. He had the love mercy. But now he's learning to walk humbly. And so he watered their flocks, and it says in verse 18, "When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?'" See, this is what they did every day. And they come home at the normal hour that they should have. And he says, "What's going on? Why are you guys home so early? What's wrong with the sheep?" And they said, "No, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he drew enough water for us and watered the flock." Moses looked like an Egyptian, probably had his head shaved, maybe one of those long goatees, I don't know, maybe his robes were those of an Egyptian. They thought he was an Egyptian. Truly, he was a Hebrew. And so Reuel says to his daughters, you know, and where is he? I can almost imagine his tone of voice. You mean a man protected you from these shepherds? I've got seven daughters. I've got to marry them off. And you let an eligible bachelor get away? Where is he? Come on, girls. I raised you to be smarter than that. Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. So, of course, Moses came. In verse 21, we read, then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave him little bird, his daughter, to Moses. Zipporah, or Tzipi, it's a common name even to this day. It means little bird. I have circled in my Bible that word in verse 21. Moses was content. Moses was content. There was a time in his life when he wanted to go. He wanted to move. Come on, guys, let's get on with this deliverance, this rescuing. And yet God needed to teach him to stand still. 40 years later, when he led the children of Israel out, Moses was the one who, when the people cried out, do something, Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It takes coming to a place of being content to live in the wilderness. And so Moses was married to Tzipi, and she bore him a son, verse 22, and he called his name Gershom. Gershom means a stranger. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And so Moses would live there for 40 years. There's a gap between verses 22 and 23 of about 40 years. But now it was God's timing. The sin of the Amorites had come to completion. Moses was now prepared to be the deliverer. And notice what happens in verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And doesn't that happen? In the process of time, people die. And so the king of Egypt died. And then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And so now the people of God are ready as well. It's interesting, you can break up Moses' life into three 40-year periods. The first 40 years is when Moses was learning that he was somebody. The next 40 years, Moses is in the wilderness learning that he's a nobody. And the last 40 years, he's learning that God can use anybody. Moses learns that he's a somebody, and then he discovers that he's a nobody, and finally God shows Moses that he can take a somebody, make him a nobody, and then use anybody. And he needed the wilderness to do that. Those dry periods, those tough times, are the very classrooms that we learn those things. Moses had a lot of electives in Egypt, but this was a mandatory course. He could not be used by God until he was broken of his self-reliance. And so we read in verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. There's four things there that God did. He heard, first of all. God hears your prayers. Don't think that he doesn't hear your prayers. He hears. When you pray, he listens. That's who God is. Another thing, it says that he remembered his covenant. That's an unfortunate word, because God cannot remember anything, because he cannot forget anything. To remember is to bring back to memory. But God knows everything all the time. And so what this means is that God began to focus again on that covenant. He didn't forget, but he began to bring it up again. He began to work on it all over again. And then it says that God sees. Verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel. Now, isn't that how we started? Moses looked upon their burdens. God also had a heart of compassion for them. The scripture calls God by one name, El Roe, which means the Lord sees. The Lord sees. And so it says there at the end of verse 25 that God acknowledged them. And the word in Hebrew is yada. It means to know. God knew them intimately. And this is the message that they needed to hear, because they were in a tough time. God was making a great nation out of them, but it took great stretching. It took great trial and affliction. And when Moses came, it was important that he would tell the people that God knows what you're going through. We can say that today to one another. God knows exactly what you're going through. No matter how convoluted it might be, no matter how impossible it would be to explain the situation to another person, God knows intimately your circumstances. And he hears your groaning. If you can't even come up with the words to pray, the Bible says that the Spirit prays on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. God hears your groanings. He remembers his covenant. He fulfills his promises. And he knows you. And so maybe this morning you feel like you're in a wilderness. You think, like Moses, you've made mistakes that have disqualified you from serving the Lord. But you're wrong. God's working in you. You might feel like you're in the wilderness. Well, realize this, that God sent you there to teach you. Every person that God uses in the scripture was used, it seems, after a time of testing. Many times it's in the wilderness, just like this. David was running in the wilderness, hiding in the cave of Adullam, when God was building the kingdom. Elijah was in the wilderness, the very wilderness that Moses crossed, hiding in a cave, thinking, I'm the only one that hasn't bowed the knee, when God spoke to him and said, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. I'm preserving my nation. Jonah was chewed up and digested by that great fish as God was preparing Nineveh for that great revival. Peter went out and wept bitterly before he preached powerfully. John was stranded on Patmos when that great revelation came. In Psalm 119, we read about the affliction of the Lord. Three verses, Psalm 119, verse 67, says this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. 71 says, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. If you're dealing with things this morning, realize that God is preparing you for a great work. He's preparing you for something that you could not even imagine. Even Jesus was driven into the wilderness before he began his ministry. Moses was tested for 40 years. Jesus was tested for 40 days. But we read in Luke chapter 4, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And that's the result. Jesus being glorified by all through your lives. This is why that you've been led into the wilderness. This is why the Spirit might have driven you into a place of dry time. A season where you feel that you've failed. You've got bodies spread out all over the wilderness, buried in the sand, mistake after mistake after mistake. The Word of God promises that he's not finished with you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, to perfect it in you. Don't give up. Don't give up, but realize that brokenness is what God wants to work in you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the life of Moses. We thank you, Lord, that you can take people who are somebodies, make them nobodies, and then use anybodies. We thank you that the greatest ability is availability. Lord, we thank you that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth so that you might show yourself strong on their behalf, whose heart is totally yours. And so, Lord, this morning we bring to you everything that we are, good or bad, qualities, no qualities, whatever it is. We say, Lord, just take our lives, use us, make us, break us, mold us, shape us, Lord, into those people that you want us to be. We thank you for your word that says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. And so, Lord, we hide this word in our heart. We pray that as we go, we would be blessed and that we'd be a blessing to those we come in contact with. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.